Danilo Ace and Jimmy Crane. Shorter than other our preferred shorts. But then the middle is too much.
Why is it called the middle?
Well, it's controversial. Actually, okay, the term can be extended to the enlightened woman. They discriminated the middle age because the age of kind of darkness. The enlightenment, I think, was thought middle age is lost. You could not use your reason because of authority of the Bible and
Didn't they think the Middle Ages was like the middle between Jesus' ascension into heaven and the second coming? And they thought, there's some people who thought the Middle Ages was that. So
it's not,
I read something about that.
It's not the common use of the term.
So between the early church and the Enlightenment, that's the Middle Ages?
No, it's between the end of the Church Fathers.
Church Fathers, and that's Reformation. Okay, Reformation.
Not Enlightenment is 250 years after the Reformation.
Anyway, what I'm saying is Enlightenment gave the expression. It's the Dark Age.
They coined it during the Enlightenment to refer to a period of history.
The book said that Rome fell in 410 A.D. Council of Chalcedon in 451. These events mark the beginning of the Middle Ages in the West. I'm not sure what that means.
Christian philosophers today call the Enlightenment and Darkenment. That's when they think everything went dark.
So the Dark Age is stopped by the Enlightenment.
Yeah. But why people talk the Middle Age as the darkest, at least it became Christian life, Christianity became the national religion. So in some sense, it's not the darkest, but it's the brightest for Christianity. What do you say, darkest from the human point of view, or why do you call it darkest?
This was
the
1900s, I think, wasn't it the fall of Rome, too, and then the Turks back era? So, and then the Dark Ages.
I think because there was a lack of people didn't preserve widely the classical education of the ancient world. It was lost, and it was preserved only in monasteries by a few people. So they lost the connection with all the philosophy and literature and history of the ancient world. And people became very uneducated. They couldn't read. Became very superstitious. The church didn't even attempt to rectify that. But this is not a historical question, not a theological question.
But she thought it doesn't include the Renaissance, right?
Renaissance is not. Renaissance is end of the beginning of the Reformation.
So actually, Middle Age is not equivalent to Dark Age, which you might not know. It's not identical.
Anyway, traditionally, the Protestant historians or writers call this Middle Age dark because the
shrine was apostate.
Yeah.
They believe the church became apostate during that era through its compromise with the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm. It actually came through structure.
And collaborating with faith. It's the view of
Pietists.
What about the monastic movement in that period?
Yeah.
With St. Benedict and his rule?
So then we see that
there was also the Reformation movement within Middle Ages. So if we use the word that way, it's difficult to understand the first of things.
It had anything to do with Muslim expansion in that time?
Perhaps.
Also, perhaps.
Also, this book, the writer emphasized the language of Latin Greek.
Yeah.
In the Middle Ages, the Greek language area was declined, and then Latin language area flourished. And then the philosophy also was not given to the something like that. Is there any connection? Why the writer of this book emphasized language?
Because the Eastern Church used Greek language and they developed their own tradition, and the Western Church used Latin and developed their own tradition. So I think that he wants to
draw the line. The Western Church was really based on the Latin Vulgate, and a lot of the Mass and the theology was built on that translation. And so during the Renaissance, when scholars became familiar again with ancient Greek language, it was actually at the fall of Constantinople that some people from Constantinople came to the West, and they knew Greek, and they brought some manuscripts. And they started looking back at scripture and comparing it with the Latin Vulgate, and they realized there were some mistakes. And that's why the author is pointing that out. That became an impetus to change the whole theological structure, because it was based on some faulty translations of the scriptures that were written.
Then they contribute to each other.
Sure. So language is totally, it's not related to that age. I don't think that. It's rather the dividing of what the schism was.
But Latin was no longer spoken in the Middle Ages. It died. And so you have Romance languages, Spanish, French, and Italian, and et cetera, based on Latin. But the Latin language itself, just the Mass was continued in Latin, and the Bible was read at Mass in the Latin and Vulgate.
But the writings were in Latin.
Some of the writings were in Latin, and especially the way they were interpreting, the way scholars were interpreting church theology based on the Latin Vulgate, based on some not really good translation into Greek, from Greek.
I think that many scholars agree that the Latin Vulgate, Jerome and Sophia, when they work on the manuscript, they miss out a certain of the original manuscript. That's the argument that that's why the translation was become kind of a faulty. That is what the later scholars, especially Latin scholars, realized that we should really revise the whole thing also to work again about the Latin translation. Or make the translation based on Vulgate. That's how they changed the thing.
When I was a student, I thought during the Middle Age, God died. That kind of impression I got. I'm not sure with you, when I was a boy, when I read, it was called the Dark Age, and Latin was used, and all kinds of all sort of things. Shouldn't we redeem those age in a way, enlighten what God has done, as Pastor Wang mentioned about monasticism, all those? I do believe that at that time, as much as God is working at the present, I think God was working very powerfully. Mm-hmm. And I hardly, of course, maybe I should study history, but I don't see kind of shedding light on what God was doing during those times. And in a way, we don't have to jump from as if early church fathers were the working to support our traditional theology or something like that? And do you have any thoughts on that? This is a very long period of time. We have almost no idea, except a few people like Thomas Aquinas and Anselm. That's it. Those are the names I just hear, and I read a few things here and there, but I have no idea what's going on there.
Just as Mark mentioned, this before middle dark age is not from theological matter, but political matter. Usually, history, usually, when you quote history, contains a lot, not only politics, but also culture, art, all things. So, when I said art history, actually, during the middle age or dark age, there's not much development of art.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, it's almost the same kind of you know, the drawing and painting. So in that aspect, we call that age the history wise, some wise. History not only the politics or the religion, but all the culture, the art, literature, you said. So it is no much development in all these aspects. So only
theology, maybe. It's separate from the ancient, the developments of the ancient world in terms of culture, education, everything. In our case, was really because of the illiteracy that was brought on. Was the people were really cut off from all that, and so they were distracted. But I think God is working. There's a great book I like to read to understand that period. It's called The History of Christian Missions by Stephen Neal. And it really describes how Christianity spread, just kept spreading, even after the fall of the Roman Empire, kept spreading country after country, all around Northern Europe. It's really, and even into India and China, it's really a great book to read.
And because what's the...
God was not asleep. He was working, actually.
The history
of Christian missions.
The areas of the gospel were kind of friars and monasteries, you know.
All kinds of people.
And that there's, I think,
kind of... Yeah, there was all the theologians that tried to really, and really, the evenly devoted to the Lord. The story of Christian theology by Austin, that is a beautiful
book.
Austin is a
great Austin.
It is a beautiful book. It's a story. In a narrative form, most theologians in the nation usually devoted to the Lord. So, you are the inspired by them.
Okay, that's a minor observation here. That Thomas Aquinas, he was concerned with discovering the correct relationship between non-Christian philosophies and divine religion. Can you elaborate a little bit on that? What was his view and how he might have been and reach into that different
religion? Revelation, I told you, divine revelation. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, I told him, played an important role during the age and for scholastic criticism. When you read Aquinas' book, and he how beginning to build philosophy, how philosophy argues for God's existence. There are five ways to argue for God's existence. And, you know, you will get help from the philosophy of non-Christians, and you arrive at the end. The pagan philosopher don't know about the name of the being. Thomas, he recited the scripture. You see, this is the God, the scripture, just by the way. So actually, the philosophy and Bible, the secular philosophy and divine revelation, not contradicting each other, but they kind of complete the divine revelation, complete the nature and the secular pagan knowledge.
In your statement for William Ockham, you mentioned that Thomas Aquinas.
His name is pronounced Aquinas.
Aquinas.
Long I.
Yeah,
in English.
Aquinas. Aquinas advocated for the creative habits of grace. What does it mean? Creative habits of grace.
You know, God justified Aquinas by imputing his grace into Aquinas, making him righteous. So then you have now a new character and nature which makes you able to good work. So then God then sees one new being good. Actually, we want to better express Reformation Church distinguish between justification and sanctification, right? And we are justified by the faith alone, because God declares you are righteous. But according to scholastic theology, Thomas and so on, God gives you grace that you may do good work, and that's not today. Faith formed by
grace.
Work.
By work.
Yeah.
Faith. Faith by work.
Yeah. Formed by. Okay. It means God is one, you are doing good because of God's grace, then makes you righteous. That way. So God infuses, his grace in human.
Human through work.
But actually, it's not salvation by work, but God makes you righteous. Justification and sanctification. At the end, you see sanctification. If you are when you sanctified by the grace of God, then you are saved. It's complicated.
Compromising between grace and works.
Reformation, Luther, when he studied Luther, taught God declares sinners only by faith, even though I'm not here doing good works. I'm justified because of Jesus, because I believe in Jesus. Then from now on, I'll do good work because I'm a new being. But Catholic theology teaches not that you don't punish it, and you don't teach about good work. You say only, God justifies by grace and by faith. The Thomas is combined, medieval theology combined justification and sanctification together.
Without looking carefully at the Bible.
It's just, no, it's just by logic.
Yeah.
That was their leap. They were thinking just philosophically in terms of logic and not looking at the bylaws and saying,
you know, justification via by the grace which makes us to good work. So that is a pretty
okay, good, yeah. Mm-hmm. So, thank you, sir. How about the force of the occasion? You can just place in which you get it to the final principle and then slightly. It's a semi principle.
Right. That's right. That's right.
And that also was because of the book cited that example as the erroneous translation of the Vulgate, talking about righteousness. Whereas if you read it in the Vulgate, it does sound as if there is this added grace, so that our righteousness is then earned by our works. If you read it in the Vulgate, whereas here he points out the proper translation of that shows an imparted or imputed righteousness in Christ.
Yeah.
So Thomas Aquinas, minus, he would have been reading the Vulgate, and he would have come to that conclusion simply by reading that faulty translation.
He read the wrong sentence. Okay,
we're going to see him. Yes, just look at me. Dr. Christie, I explained the Anselm on Canterbury. He, in this work, the motto of the most scholars would be Anselm cites Curran's intellectum, faith, seeking understanding, and I believe in order that I may understand. Mm-hmm. Can you further explain that?
Yeah. If the Roman was the spread, and the previous parents to the little, they used to take in the so, some scripturism takes to be rational. It wants to clarify, understand faith based on our reason. Of course, this reason is not our natural reason. It's kind of, what can I say, baptized reason. So, we can say that is reason. We are now doing, instead of right here, actually what I'm doing is the same thing. We think to understand what he believes. This is the theory, the teachings of the theory.
So what you're saying is, first understand and believe, not faith first and then believe.
No, just the opposite.
Faith first.
He had the primacy of, yeah. Anselm was really early. Yeah. He kept the primacy on faith.
Yeah.
But then he built on top of it rational system to explain the reason. Mm-hmm. But for Anselm, faith is primacy.
Yeah.
When you study the history of philosophy, you see that shifts away from faith to rationalism, which is basically the Enlightenment. There's a gradual shift away from that.
Any demand for the scholastic.
Scholastic.
kind of what is the motivation to you know, such a demand for the scholastic theology? Why do you have such a question? Is there any background? I mean, if you have some blind of faith, what I'm saying, without any question or doubt, there is even such a belief, but is there any motivation to really want to know or to put in the reason for their faith?
Because, you know, during the Middle Ages, one of the reasons I think is because Islam has grown.
Yeah.
All around where the Christians were. Islam was really growing. And they really liked Aristotle, for example. And so when you read these chapters, you realize that a lot of the Christian thinkers were trying to defend the Christian faith in a rational, systematic way against the liberals of the Islamic world, and they were really growing rapidly.
Also from Haraki.
And also
from the membrane.
Correct. So at least they were trying to systematize everything.
I want to confirm the page of the Kiryok. The sound also, the Holy Spirit comes from the sun as the father.
Yeah.
As the Kiryok.
Kiryok is the Kiryok in sun, where you end. And from, and from
father and the sun.
From father and
from the prophet. So they confirm
that here. The way from the church kind of is this part, but this one just not at all.
So still, all of that just doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit comes also from
the Spirit. The they don't have this part.
In their creed, they don't include from the Son. In their creed, Eastern Orthodox. They say their spirit only comes from the Father. In the Eastern Orthodox creed.
That's where the schism.
But the Western Church says Father and Son. Which is why and Son, right? And Son.
One more is iconoclastic controversy. They concluded because the incarnation was a God, invisible God, invisible Jesus. So that's why the icons was make sense.
Yeah.
We spent a long time on the second part.